Hello, Saints. It's good to be back with you again on this good day. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him for His blessings today. Father, in the name of Jesus, that's what I want. I want Your blessings, Father, all Your blessings. And we all, as we all do, Lord, I thank You for helping us to get this word out that will help a number of people in their faith. And I thank You for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Well, I want to talk about the secret of faith, the faith that conquers, and faith that moves mountains. You know, the secret of the Spirit's guiding us into all reality is what I'd like to talk about. The heart craves intimacy with the Lord Jesus and with the Father. And this craving can now be satisfied. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the remission of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Our redemption is a miracle of His grace. It's according to the riches of His grace. And it's a present tense word wrought through His blood. It's lavish. It's abundant. Our redemption is a perfect thing. When you know it, you enter into it and your heart grows accustomed to it. There's going to be an ability in your life that you've never known. Colossians 1:13, who delivered us out of the authority of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of His Son, of His love, in whom we have our redemption, the remission of our sin. You are delivered out of the authority of Satan. You're free, and it's in Him that you have your redemption. You have been delivered out of Satan's dominion. You have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love, glory to God. And you're free from the dominion that Satan had over you. And the hour's going to come when you're going to wake up to the fact that he can't put disease on you. He can't put sickness, pain, or anguish in your body at all. He don't have the right to do it now. And you're going to know that want and poverty are things of the past as far as you're concerned. And you're going to shout amid the turbulence and the fear of other men, the Lord is my shepherd, I don't want. He makes me to lie down in plenty, in fullness, and I am satisfied with Him because this redemption is real. Satan is defeated, disease is outlawed, and want is banished. We're free, glory to God. John 8:36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free in reality. And that word indeed really means reality. John 10:10 says, I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. Well, what's life? Life is the nature of God. You're in Christ, in the Father's presence. You are in the very realm of life. This realm of life has in it the life that transcends reason. We got it. Eternal life, God's very substance. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the reality, and the life. What He was doing was unveiling His heart to us, showing us what He can be to us in our daily life. He can be all that His heart of love desires to be to those whom He has redeemed. And He can be reality to us, and how we ought to just crave this. He can fulfill every desire of our hearts. Galatians 5:1, stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage. The gravest danger of the believer is the possibility of his lapsing back into bondage after he has been made free. He leaves the realm of the spirit and faith and walks in the realm of his flesh or the senses. As sense reason gains the supremacy, he loses his joy in the Lord. We're new creations in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. This new creation fact gives to you all that it means to Jesus and the Father, whether you know it or not. Paul's revelation is filled with new creation truth. And it's God's dream for you to enjoy this fullness of this new creation privilege. The old things are passed away, it says. Those old things of bondage, fear, doubt, want, sickness, weakness, and failure are gone. I knew some of you out there right now, well, that ain't possible, but it is. The new creation is just like the master. He's its head. He is the vine. You are the branch. And as he is, so are you. John 15:1-7. I am the true vine, and my father is a husbandman. I am the vine. You are the branches. Now, as long as we deal in doubts and fears, as long as we sit in judgment on ourselves, we're never going to arrive. You're never going to enjoy these things. But if you will act on the word, act on it as you would act on a letter from somebody, some friend of yours, you're going to arrive. And when you read all things have become new, start thinking of yourselves as living in this new creation realm. Because you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You have perfect fellowship with him now. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. If you're his workmanship, you're satisfactory to him. He's pleased with you. Get out of condemnation because you're God's new person. Ephesians 2:15 declares that he brought into being that new man, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. And put on the new man, Ephesians 4:24, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. You know, the new creation knows but one Lord, and that's Jesus is the Lord of the new creation. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 give us a graphic statement of fact. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in your faith, even as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That means thank God for everything. No longer are you a weakling. His strength is your strength. We are so strong that we are to abound in thanksgiving. When we stop abounding in thanksgiving, we deteriorate spiritually. Psalms 27:1, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalms 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Because you swing free from that old prison house of bondage and fear and want, of hunger and cold, you're out in the freedom of God. Hebrews 7:25 is Jesus' present attitude towards you. Wherefore also he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near to God through him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. He ever lives to make intercession for you because he's seated at the Father's right hand. Say it yourself. He ever lives for me. God ever lives for me. And just as the wife lives for the man whom she loves, so in a greater measure, the Lord Jesus lives for you. He has only one business, that of living for you. Of all the wealth that is known to the human heart, there is nothing that equals this, that Jesus declares through the Apostle Paul that we are his righteousness. He once became our righteousness. He once declared us righteous by his resurrection from the dead. And now he goes beyond the declaration and makes that a reality in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We've become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He becomes our righteousness. He is made righteous for us. And we have become the righteousness of God in him. Who is he that condemns? Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died. Yea, rather that was raised from the dead. Who is at the right hand of God who also makes intercession for it? Can't you see the wealth of your position? You ought to be able to see the riches of the glory of your inheritance in Christ. You are in him. All that he planned in Jesus is a heart reality right now. And there should be no condemnation for you. There's no judgment for you. There's no fear of death for you. Why? Because death is simply swinging a portal open for you to march in triumph into the presence of your Father. 1 John 4:18 grips the heart. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. In Christ, we have received eternal life, the nature of our Father. That nature is love. That love is perfect. Our human love is imperfect. His love is agape. The love that makes life beautiful. And we might not perfectly understand or perfectly enter into it, but it is his perfect love. And it's all ours now. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. We are so one with him that we are called Christ. The church is called the Christ ones. He is the vine, you are the branch. John 15:1-8, in the 5th verse. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bears much fruit. And as the branch is to the vine, so are you to the heart of Jesus, glory to God. You are utterly one with him. And all this time you've been thinking about your sin, about your weakness, about your failing. Listen to him. Whisper to your heart from Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If you're born again, you are in Christ. You are a conqueror. You are free from condemnation, glory to God. You are the righteousness of God in him. You are the fullness of God in him. You are complete in him. The wealth of his glory, the wealth of his riches have never been sounded because you are righteous. There's no sin consciousness for you. There's no inferiority complex for you. You are now in Christ, the very righteousness of Christ. And you can use that name of Jesus without fear. And you can do just like Peter did in Acts 3:5-6. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Get up there and walk right now. And you can swing free. Glory to God. John 16:23-24. If you shall ask anything of the Father, he'll give it to you in my name. John 5:15-7. It's yours now. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever you will, and it shall be done unto you. You are to come to him boldly. Don't become creeping in. Don't come in confessing your sin, bewailing your weakness and your failures. Put on those new garments, dress fittingly to appear before the throne of God. You are the sons and daughters of God Almighty without condemnation. And what you'll find is mercy and grace to help in time of need. How many of you, I'm going to switch a little bit here. How many of you have ever felt like your prayer just bounced off the ceiling? Like you're crying out, hoping God hears you, but deep down you're not sure he will? What if I told you that this feeling comes from praying the wrong way? Not because you're sinful or not spiritual enough, but because you've been trained to approach God like a beggar instead of a son. And I'd like to try to break that mindset off of you. Hopefully we'll learn how to pray not as someone hoping to be heard, but as someone who's already accepted, because that's who you are in Christ. And when you truly grasp this, your prayer life will shift from desperation to confidence, from striving to resting. Prayers ought not to be begging for favors. It should be an exercise of our legal rights in Christ. And hopefully we'll discover how to make that shift. You'll learn why most Christians still beg God even after receiving sonship, and what it means to pray from your position in Christ, and how to approach God the way Jesus did, with boldness and not fear. And hopefully by the end of this, you won't just understand prayer. You'll experience it differently. You'll walk away knowing how to pray like a son or a daughter, not a slave. Let's face it, most of us were taught that prayer is pleading. We heard phrases like storming the gates of heaven, bombarding heaven with prayer, crying out until God hears us. We say things like, Lord, if it's your will, please just hear me just one time. I'm not worthy, but maybe you'll have mercy. And we think that that's humility. But in reality, this kind of prayer reveals something deeper. A mindset that sees ourselves as outsiders trying to earn God's attention. It's the voice of an orphan, not a son or a daughter. This isn't how Jesus prayed. It's not how Paul prayed. And it's not how you're meant to pray either. So where do we get this idea? It comes from mixing the old covenant with the new. Under the old covenant, people didn't have the Spirit living in them. They didn't have access to the Father the way Jesus did. They approached God with fear and distance. And they needed priests, sacrifices, and rituals. But under the new covenant, everything changed. The instant a man is born again, he becomes a child of God. The same rights and privileges Jesus had when he walked on earth now belong to the believer. So why is it that many believers still pray like they're outside the family? Because religion teaches us to do it before we can receive. But sonship teaches us to be. And from that identity, we receive everything freely. Let me show you how this shift works. In John 17, Jesus prays what's often called his high priestly prayer. But what's striking is how intimate it is. He doesn't beg the Father. He speaks of someone who knows he is heard. Listen to this. Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. John 11, 41 and 42. Jesus did not doubt. He was not hoping God might listen. He knew because he was a son. Now watch this. Galatians 4 and 6 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. And if you'll notice, it doesn't say trying to become sons. It says, because you are sons. That means your prayer life doesn't start from earth trying to reach heaven. It starts from heaven already inside you, crying out through your spirit. You don't pray to get close to God. You pray because you're already one with him. Because prayer is the voice of the child to the Father, the call of love to love. And so here's the question. Are you still praying like a stranger or like a child who knows they belong? Let me ask you something else. If a child is hungry, do they write a formal letter to their parents asking for permission to eat? Of course not. They will waltz their little old selves to the kitchen and grab food because they know they're part of the family. Now imagine that same child standing outside the house, knocking, crying, pleading to be letting in. And that would break your heart, right? Well, that's how many Christians approach God. Not from inside the house, but as if they're on the outside trying to get in or hoping to get in. But Jesus said in John 15 and 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. That ain't a maybe. That's not a Lord if you're in the mood today. That's a son level promise. We have a legal standing in Christ. Jesus gave us the legal right to use his name in prayer as though he himself were praying. Folks, that ain't wishful thinking. That's delegated authority. And when you pray in Jesus' name, you're not just tagging a religious phrase at the end. You're stepping into his position, his righteousness, and his access to the Father. And you're not knocking on heaven's door. You're already seated in heavenly places with Christ. And from that position, you speak. So how do you actually pray like a son, not a beggar? Well, here's one. Here's how. Step one, start with identity, not deed. Before you ask for anything, remind yourself who you are. You're a child of God. You're righteous. You're loved. You're not trying to get God to move. He already has in Christ, remember. The prayer problem largely is a problem of the believer's lack of knowledge of what he is in Christ. So fix that first. Speak it out loud if you have to. I ain't a slave, I'm a son. I'm not far, I'm right here. And then step two, pray with confidence, not hesitation. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, not timidity, not anxiously, boldly. And if God is your Father and you are His child, then boldness isn't arrogance, it's trust. Step three, use Jesus' name properly. And when you pray in Jesus' name, you're not just closing a prayer. You're standing in His authority. You're saying, this isn't based on my goodness, it's based on Jesus' finished work. Step four, think before you see. Sons know the Father's heart. That's why Jesus thanked the Father before Lazarus came out the grave. He wasn't waiting for the miracle to start thanking. He knew it was done already. So instead of begging, start thanking. Thank you, Lord, that I'm healed. Thank you, Lord, that you provided. And I thank you, Lord, that healing is mine. I thank you that peace belongs to me. And I receive it in Jesus' name. That is sonship language. Step five, stop praying for what you already got. Too many people are still asking God to give them what He already placed inside them. You don't need to pray. You don't need to pray. God, please be with me. He already promised I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You don't need to pray, God, give me peace. You already have peace with God through Christ. Romans 5:1, pray from possession, not from lack. And here's the truth that most Christians miss. Prayer isn't about changing God's mind. It's about aligning your heart with what's already true in Christ. You don't need to grovel. You don't need to plead. You're not some outsider hoping to get a hearing. You're not a beggar waiting for crumbs to fall off the table. You are a son and daughter seated at the table, invited into the conversation, empowered to speak the language of heaven. And if you'll begin to pray from that place, if you'll stop asking like a servant and start declaring like a son, your prayer life will never be the same. Just believe that Jesus is sitting at the table with you and you're sitting over looking at Him. He's looking at you, and now you're just asking Him. And now you know how to pray like a son, not a beggar. There's one more key to unlock, though. If you've ever wondered why your faith still doesn't work despite believing, praying, and confessing, it may be because you're treating faith like a mystery instead of a law. Everything changes when you stop treating faith like a gamble. And why am I not healed yet? Well, let me begin with something tender but urgent. If you've ever found yourself asking, why am I still sick? Then I believe this is your message. If you've prayed, believed, confessed the word, and yet still feel pain in your body, still face a diagnosis, or still battle with symptoms, know this, you're not alone. And more importantly, you're not defeated. There's a reason many Christians remain sick even when they love God with all their hearts. And it ain't got nothing to do with God withholding healing. It has everything to do with the truth the church has too often ignored. You see, healing is not a luxury. It is not a bonus blessing. Folks, it is a part of the finished work of Christ. And yet for far too long, many have been taught to question it, to wait for it, to beg for it, and in doing so, they unknowingly step out of the position of faith and into the position of doubt. But you were never meant to chase healing. You were meant to receive it as your birthright in Christ. And here's the core of the matter. Most Christians are still sick because they do not know that healing belongs to them now. Not someday. Not if God sees fit, nor if they earn it now. And when you misunderstand the will of God, you misalign your faith. The reason that thousands of Christians are weak, though earnest, is because they don't know that the Word is a living thing and that healing is already theirs. That right there is the missing piece for many. Healing isn't something God might do, it's something He already done. Isaiah 53:5 declared, with His stripes we are healed. That ain't a promise for the future, that's a fact for today. 1 Peter 2:24 echoes it again, but in the past tense, by whose stripes you were healed. Were, past tense, already done. The healing was secured at the same time your salvation was. When Jesus bore your sins, He also bore your sickness. The cross didn't make a distinction, He took both. And yet multitudes in the church have only accepted half the redemption. Think of it this way. If I offered you a gift wrapped and paid for, but you never opened it, could you enjoy it? Of course not. And yet this is exactly what many of us believers have done with healing. We've left it on the shelf unopened because no one ever told them it was theirs. Or worse, they were told it wasn't for them. Healing's not something to be sought after. It's something to be recognized. Psalms 103, 2 and 3, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Who heals all thy diseases? It's the same package. Forgiveness and healing walk hand in hand. One's not automatic and the other optional. They were both provided by the same blood. So how come there are so many still sick? Because they've been taught to doubt the nature of God. They've been taught to base doctrine on experience instead of Scripture. A loved one dies and suddenly we say, well, maybe it wasn't God's will to heal. But dear one, our theology must never be based on what we see. It must be anchored in what He said. And He said, I am the Lord that healeth thee, Exodus 15:26. Not was, not might be, am. His nature has not changed. His word has not changed. His will has not changed. And the enemy has done a great job convincing the church that healing is rare, exceptional, or only for a chosen few. But let me be plain. Healing is part of your inheritance. Romans 8:17 says, you are a joint heir with Christ. That means everything He secured is legally yours. And just as much as you are forgiven, you are healed. Now, I want us to get practical here because this message isn't meant to stir your emotions. It's meant to renew your mind. Healing flows through your knowledge, through confidence, and through faith. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Not lack of love, not lack of prayer, lack of knowledge. So let's go ahead and try to dismantle a few wrong ideas now. First, healing is not earned, it's not a reward for holiness. And if you believe healing comes only after perfect behavior, what you've done is turned grace into law. Ephesians 2:8 reminds us, for by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourselves. The same faith that saves your soul is the faith that receives your healing. And grace means it's unearned. Healing is not a medal, it is mercy. Second, healing is not delayed. God's not waiting on the perfect moment. In fact, He's already moved. Isaiah 53:4, surely He had borne our griefs and carried our sorrow. And that Hebrew word for griefs is also translated as sicknesses. That means your condition has already carried before you were born. God is not deciding whether to heal you. He already did. You ain't waiting on Him. He's waiting on you to believe. And third, healing is not limited to the early church. Some teach that divine healing passed away with the apostles. But where in the scriptures does it say that? Malachi 3:6 declares, for I am the Lord and I change not. And Hebrews 13:8 confirms it again. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he sealed then, he heals now. If he healed back then, he heals now, don't he? If he loved them, he loves you. So what does affect healing? It's primarily our understanding. We act on what we know. If we don't know that healing is ours, we're not going to act in faith to receive it. In other words, what you believe governs what you receive. Proverbs 4, 20 through 22 gives a powerful instruction. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear to my sayings, for they are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. Did you catch that? The word is health to your flesh, not just your spirit, not just your emotions, your flesh. That means healing doesn't come through prayer lines. It comes through revelation. So how do you receive healing practically? Begin with what the word says, not what your body says. Your body's not the truth. God's word is. The word says you're healed. That's the foundation. Now align your words with Jesus' words. Your confession builds the road over which faith carries its cargo, which means your healing rides on the back of your words. Not begging, not pleading. You command and declare and begin to say, I am healed by the stripes of Jesus. I ain't trying to get healed. I am healed. My body is responding to the life of God within me. Every organ, every cell, every system is aligning with the word. And you might not feel it immediately, but healing is not based on feeling. It's based on fact. Speak the word. Feed on healing scriptures daily. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, because your words matter. And then go ahead and act like it's true. Faith always acts. If you believe you're healed, you'll stop talking like a victim. You'll stop expecting the worst. And you'll begin to thank God before you see the change. That ain't pretending. That's believing. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Evidence, proof. Faith treats the word as more real than the report. Healing is not a mystery, it's a covenant. And when you settle that in your spirit, sickness begins to lose its grip. We don't have to understand how it works. We just have to know who paid for it. Jesus did. And he didn't do it halfway either. Let me give you a little word of encouragement. If you have struggled with sickness for years, don't give up. Don't let a delay turn into unbelief. And don't let symptoms define your theology. God is still a healer. He's still your Father, and his word is still true. And it don't matter what the doctor said. It doesn't matter how long it's been. God's word is final authority. So today, make a choice. Choose to believe. Choose to receive. Choose to confess the truth and not your fear. Healing is not far off. It's as close as your mouth and your heart. Romans 10:8 says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith. Healing is here and it's yours. Many believers are praying for healing, praying for breakthrough, praying for change, and yet nothing happens. Why? Often it's because of something small, something subtle. You know, healing is only the beginning. There's more freedom, more clarity, and more power awaiting you, for you, because you are in Christ, and in him, nothing is impossible. There has to be in the heart and mind of every believer a clear and uncompromising distinction between believing and mental assent. This distinction is not a mere theological nuance. It is the very difference between victory and defeat, between fruitfulness and barrenness, between spiritual life and religious form. Many have failed to receive from God, not because they didn't know the word, but because they confused mental assent with real Bible believing. And the consequences of this confusion are tragic, for they often leave well-meaning Christians bewildered, delusioned, and spiritually inactive, wondering why the promises of God seem so real on paper, but so far from their experience. Believing the Word is acting on the Word. It's not a passive agreement. It is not emotional excitement. It's not intellectual nodding. It is movement. It is decision. It is surrender and action. When you believe the Word, causes you to speak, to move, to expect, to live differently. Faith never sits still. Faith never rests quietly in the abstract. It steps out. It embraces. It acts. Mental assent, on the other hand, is far more deceptive than outright unbelief. Unbelief is easy to identify, but mental assent wears the clothing of belief. It sounds spiritual. It quotes Scripture. It affirms the truthfulness of God's Word with eloquence. It nods during sermons. It underlines verses. It even prays prayers. But it never acts. It stands outside the bakery, so to speak, admiring the cake in the window, savoring the aroma, imagining the taste, but never going in to receive it. Mental assent says, yes, I believe the Word is true, but it never takes the next step, the step of ownership. It doesn't say that Word is true for me now and I act accordingly. You see, mental assent acknowledges the truthfulness of the Word. It even admires the integrity of the Word, but it never allows the Word to govern action. And therein lies its fatal flaw. To admire the Word is not the same as to believe it. To agree with the Word is not the same as to trust it with your life. Faith does not say, yes, I know God can heal. Faith says, God has healed me. I receive it now. Mental assent says, one day I'm going to be free. Faith says, I'm free now because the Word says so, glory to God. Mental assent waits for circumstances to change before it rejoices. Faith rejoices before the manifestation because the Word's enough. Let's be clear. Hope is not faith. Hope is important. It gives direction to the soul and it lifts the eyes to something better. But hope is always rooted in the future. Faith, by its very nature, is right now. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hope can inspire, but only faith can receive. Hope imagines, faith lays hold of. Hope sees the promise out there, faith pulls it into the present. That's why so many pray with fervor, but receive so little. They are hoping that someday God will intervene. They are mentally assenting to the truth of Scripture, thinking that if they agree long enough, results will come. But God has not asked us to agree with His Word intellectually. He has asked us to believe it with the heart and act upon it. That's the faith that pleases Him. Faith is not passive. Passivity lies quietly. It dreams. It recites. It rejoices in theory. But it doesn't step out. It does not risk. It does not speak boldly in the face of contradiction. It does not take possession. It lives in admiration, not appropriation. And passivity has kept many people sick, discouraged, or bound, not because they lack sincerity, because they lack true Bible faith. To believe the Word means to treat it as final authority in every situation. It means the Word dictates your confession, your choices, your expectations, your interpretation of symptoms, and your vision of the future. It means you do not wait for evidence. You act on the Word as though it alone is all the evidence that you need. Faith doesn't test the waters. Faith walks on the water. Faith doesn't sit down and say, I believe someday my breakthrough will come. Faith stands up and says, I take my breakthrough now in Jesus' name. Because the Word has declared it, faith doesn't beg to do what He already said He did in Christ. Faith simply receives. Believing the Word is not merely recognizing its utter truthfulness. It is taking it to be your very own right now. It is possessing the promise. It is acting as though it is already done. It is saying, this word is for me, and I take it right now. And I refuse to see myself outside of this truth because it's mine. Anything less is not faith. To act on His word is to do His will. It is to step into alignment with heaven. It is to walk in divine rhythm. God does not honor spectators. He honors participants. He honors those who trust His word enough to act when it seems foolish to others. The very act of obedience to the word is what demonstrates that you believe it. He is honored by our acting on the word. Nothing brings more joy to the heart of the Father than to see His children rise up in bold, daring faith, believing His promises in the face of opposition, and praising Him before the answer comes, calling those things that be not as though they were, because He's already spoken. Every act of faith echoes back into eternity and brings glory to His name. But He's dishonored when we merely give mental agreement to His word while refusing to act upon it. He's dishonored when we admire His promises like museum artifacts instead of using them like weapons. He is dishonored when we say, one day I'll be healed, or I hope this word works for me, or maybe God will help me someday, while refusing to lay hold on what God has already provided. That ain't humility, it's unbelief, dressed in religious language. He's dishonored by our passivity. When we rejoice in sermons, highlight scriptures, say amen in church, but don't do anything different than when the trial comes, faith is not proved in a pew, folks. It's proved in the presence of life. And it's there when the winds blow and the waves rise. That's when the difference between faith and mental assent is most clearly seen. Mental assent says, yes, I know God's word is true. Faith says, it's true for me right now, and I act as though it's already done. That's why Jesus said, he that believeth hath, not he that believeth will one day receive, but he that believeth hath. Present tense, possession. You either believe and have it, or you don't believe and are still waiting. If you believe you have, when you believe, the word becomes more real to you than what you see, feel, or hear. The symptoms don't dominate. The circumstance does not dictate. The word becomes the final word. The word becomes your sight, your guide, your judge, your authority. You have no longer moved by what is temporal. You are moved by what is eternal and unshakable, and the spoken word of the living God. And when you believe and act on that word, His name is glorified. Jesus is glorified. Not when we struggle and weep in defeat, but when we rise up with confidence and take in His word. Every time you speak the word with confidence, every time you resist the enemy by declaring the word, every time you step out when it would be easier to sit back, Jesus is glorified. And the Father, too, is glorified by your believing obedience. The Father does not find glory in our suffering. He does not take pleasure in our waiting outside the door. He wants us to come boldly to receive, freely to walk joyfully. He is glorified when the word bears fruit in our lives. That's the evidence that we are His disciples. Not just that we attend a fellowship or memorize scripture, but that we bear fruit in faith. Real Bible faith is what produces that fruit. John 15:7 reveals the secret of fruitful living. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever you will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall you be my disciples. What kind of fruit is He speaking of? The fruit of answered prayer, the fruit of faith, the fruit of acting on the word and receiving results. Now notice the connection, abiding in Him and His words abiding in you. That's not a casual relationship. It's not an occasional glance at the Bible or a once-a-week reminder. It is a life saturated in the Word. It is a spirit aligned with divine truth. And it is a heart so full of the Word that when pressure comes, the Word comes out. When His Word lives in you, when it abides, when it governs, when it rules, your prayers shift. You no longer pray out of desperation or emotion. You pray with boldness and accuracy. You ask what you will, and it is done. Why? Because your asking is rooted in the living Word of God. And when that happens, when the Word abides, when faith acts, when fruit comes, the Father is glorified. The Word was not sent to lie dormant. It was not given to be admired. It was not sent to produce. And the more it produces in your life, the more the Father is lifted high. So take this to heart today. Act on the Word. Refuse to stop admiration. Refuse to live in the shadow of the promise. Step into it. Possess it. Speak it. Walk it out. Let your life become a living testimony to the fact that God's Word is true and it works. And let there be no confusion in your mind anymore. Mental sin has robbed the church long enough. It has allowed sickness to linger, fear to remain, and defeat to look spiritual. It has pacified believers and made them content with partial truth. But now you know only action releases faith. Only faith bears fruit. Only fruit glorifies the Father. So make this distinction clear and permanent. Mental assent admires. Faith acts. So go ahead and choose faith. Glory to God. All right, let's pray. My Father, through Jesus Christ, your Son, I have received eternal life, your nature. It has made me one with you. It has made me what you have declared that I am in Christ. As the branch is to the vine, I am yours and you are mine. And my heart sings this song of utter oneness with you, my Father, and of my utter oneness with you, my Lord. Your nature is love, so my nature is love. And out from my inner being flows love to all mankind. I am like you, a lover. Through me, this love stream flows unhindered throughout. You are the fountain within me, a fountain of perfect health and vibrant life. This life stream fills me with health and joy. My body is your home, one of the holy of holies where you are not hidden, but you are made visible. It is the home of health, the home of love, and you have made him my risen Lord, my wisdom. At last, I know how to use revelation knowledge. I know how to use sense knowledge. And my union with you makes me a master of circumstances, for I have learned how to let you have your freedom in me, let you put your very self in me. This has freed me up from the old realm of fear and doubt. Jesus has given me the power of attorney, a legal right to use his name so that I can act for him, take his place, do the work that he did, and carry on the works that he started. Your ability has become my ability. Your grace has taken me over. I am the slave of your love, and it has overmastered me, and I have become a love slave of your Son. You are living in me and through me. Your life and your love nature dominate me. You are the strength of my life. This life is like a fountain within me. I remember what the Master said in John chapter 7 and verse 38, that out from my inner life shall gush torrents of living water. That's been my dream, that I might be a little fountain through which you can pour your very life daily through me to bless this arid desert world. And I have come to know the reality of the verse, greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. 1 John 4 and 4. You mighty lover, God, I give your place in me. You mighty Father God, do your creative work through me. Be unhindered in my life. And what grace you have unveiled to let me use your living word in my lips. Your words become healing words, faith-giving words and life-giving words. Arise, Father, and be big in me. How many times my heart has cried that you might be a God-sized God in me, so that you could pour your very self through me in words and action, and that every part of my being would be under your direction. I don't ask for healing, for by his stripes I'm already healed. I don't ask for strength, because you are the strength of my life. And I don't ask to be filled, for you are my fullness. And I don't ask for righteousness, because I am your righteousness in Christ. I don't ask for power. As he is in me, all power is in me now. I am planning on your ability in me, on his love nature governing me, and on his wisdom as a lamp to guide me into all truth. Glory to God. And I am letting you loose in me. I am letting you use my ability, speak through my lips, and heal through my hand. I am filled with your fullness, your wisdom, and love are mine. Love's gentleness and greatness are all mine. Your own tender steadfastness has become a part of me, and I'm resting in your rest. Your very peace holds me quiet. I am yours, and you are mine. Life is big with you in it, Lord, and I thank you for your presence at all times. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll see you next time.